So John is your partner in suffering. That's what it means to be a partner in the gospel. It means to be in the tribulation that waits for the coming kingdom. The kingdom is here, and yet it is taken by violence, as our Lord said. Man in his wicked, wretched state is always trying to overthrow it. And so John receives a vision, words to tell you about the good news of Jesus while he is in prison. And it leaves him reminded that this suffering, this tribulation, this partnership in the patient endurance that is in Jesus is perhaps the most important thing you can ever reckon with. That if it is only for this life that a Christian would have hope, then we would be the most pitiable of all people. For we sacrifice this life, we mortify this life, we leave it behind day by day. Because we do not consider the present sufferings worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us when the sons of God are born anew in the next dawn. At the morning, when the morning star rises in our hearts and the children of God are revealed to end the futility of all creation. Is that what John was pondering when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, trapped on that island of Patmos, thinking about his people, his congregations, his brother and sister Christians in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Laodicea? Well, we don't know. All we know is that he were told he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And of course, in our present day, them be some dangerous words. For we live in the age of the Pentecostal madness, the outpouring of chaos, the age in which we no longer learn to discern the spirits, to test them according to God's word, according to what they preach. But we believe any spirit that comes upon us must therefore be sent for our good. And so we'll wag our tongues and shake our tails and forget what the scriptures say, all in the name of being in the Spirit. Is that what John is talking about? Is he talking about a special outpouring, a dancing, marvelous, overcoming, shaking, foaming at the mouth madness? Or is he referring to the place that the scriptures over and over again testify that the Spirit works, namely, in the scriptures? In the Word of God, in what God has most surely said. It's the Lord's Day, he says. That's Sunday for us. It's called the Lord's Day because it's the day he rose from the dead. We could go off on a tangent here about why John, a Jew, is worshiping on a Sunday. How weird is that? Is he a Sabbath breaker? You got Christians out there, often of that Pentecostal movement, teaching to that too. They got so tired of wagging their tongues and saying nothing, decided to go look at the Old Testament law and try to keep it. Ha! Foolhardy. Backwards. Don't you know that if you stumble at just one point of the law, you fail in keeping all of it? Shouldn't you just go ahead and emasculate yourself and cut the entire thing off? Because if you fail at one point, circumcision is of no use to you. Sabbath keeping is of no use to you. And here's the thing. Why is he not keeping the Sabbath? Why is he in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? Why does he call it the Lord's Day? Worshiping on Sunday is established in the Scriptures not as a new law, but as a confession of what happened on that day after Jesus rested in the tomb and then started a new week, a new universe, walking out of that tomb on the eighth day, on the Lord's Day. This is actually one of the big pieces of evidence for the resurrection. If you're going to say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you got to explain why all these Jews suddenly started worshiping on a Sunday without any real good reason. They didn't get anything out of it. They just got killed for it. Why'd they do that? Explain how Judaism, the least changeable religion in the history of the world, changed overnight. It's because Jesus rose on Sunday. And so on Sunday, John is what? Rolling around on the ground, foaming at the mouth, barking like a dog, trying to chase the devil up the tree, trying to convince all the jailers of how filled with spirituality he was? I don't think so. I think he was reading the Psalms, because that was the worship book of the Old Testament. Hymnals aren't a new idea either. I mean, we add our own pieces to them now, and they certainly have evolved over time to include things like notes, which is helpful if you can read music. But back in the day, you didn't just worship however you wanted. You picked up God's psalm book, and that's what you confessed, and that's what you sung, and that's what you pondered. And you picked up Torah, Moses, the testimony of who God is and how he brought his people with a mighty hand out of Egypt. And you picked up the prophets and you studied them as well. And that, I believe, is what John was doing one way or the other. Did he actually have copies with him? That would have been unlikely, but like any good young Hebrew, he would have memorized most of, if not all of, the Psalter as a young man, having learned to chant it, to sing it, because that's a good way to remember things. That's why we chant the Psalms, not because we like it, because it helps us remember them. He would have had all that deep down in his heart, like peace, like a river, right? And it would have boiled up in jail with him, so that on Sunday, he would join with the praises of the church on earth in the words of the Psalms. He would be in the Holy Spirit's words on the day of resurrection. And when that's happening, as he's doing this, as he's not looking for a vision yet, he's not rolling around on the ground, but God is going to give him a vision. He hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." And then it lists the seven churches. We're not going to get back into the seven again today. You can go back and listen to, I believe it was the first podcast, might have been the second one. Point here is, John hadn't written anything down yet. I mean, this is a real open question. He's the last living apostle. It's been, decades since anybody else has been around. And, well, did he already write his gospel or not? And you can debate this, and I guess it's just a bit of speculation, but don't you like how John is, he says this at the end of his gospel. He tells the story of how when Jesus is telling Peter, "Hey, dude, just get ready for it, they're going to kill you." Peter looks at John and is like, "Well, what about him? What's he get?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, if I want him to stay alive until I return, you know, forever, what's that to you? Like, I'm in charge of you, and I'm in charge of him. I'm going to do what I want, right? Isn't it up to a master to do what he wants with his slaves, right?" And that's effectively what he says. And so, John says, a rumor began to propagate that he would live until Jesus comes back. And then he's very clear at the end of the book of John that Jesus didn't say he was going to live until he comes back. He just said that he would do what he wanted to do with John. But you got to wonder, like, maybe John kind of believed that rumor for a while. And then he ends up stuck on this rock, and he hasn't written anything down because, well, he's going to be here, right? He's going to be here until Jesus comes back. But now, well, Jesus doesn't say, "I'm killing you yet." He just says, "Hey, time to write stuff down." And so I'm actually a party to the school, and it really doesn't matter. You can debate this and just for fun, but I'm party to the school that this is the first thing that John writes. John writes Revelation first, then he writes John later, and First John kind of fits in there somewhere, potentially as a sermon, potentially as something that went alongside the book of John. And Second and Third John, I think for sure, are smaller personal letters that were attached to that larger kind of circular letter of First John. Anyhow, he hears this voice telling him to write. But I guess we got ahead of ourselves here. What's the first thing that happens? He hears a voice. Now, this is not the still small voice in the crackles of his heart. This is not some quiet little feely in his appendix. This is a voice like a trumpet. Now, I don't want to hurt your ears here, so I'm going to back away from the microphone, but that means loud! Really, really loud. Intense. Powerful. Blasting. You know, they put muffles in trumpets sometimes when you're in a small space, and it's still loud. This voice can't be not heard. And it brings us all the way back to the heart of what it means to be a Christian, right? Which is not to talk, it's to hear. And I'm not excluding the deaf. That's not what I mean. They have their own way of hearing. It's about these words that are outside of you coming into you one way or the other. It's about somebody who has to wash you, and he does it himself. So he calls. And this is a key point in John's gospel too. Do you ever notice this in John's gospel? Nobody gets it until he calls their name. Until he's face to face with them after the resurrection and he says, "Thomas, put your hands in my side." And, "Oh, Mary." And then she goes, "Oh, Rabboni." Right? Because they have to hear him call. It's a big point for John, the power of the word. Voice like a trumpet. Write it down in a book. A biblos. For book, English for Bible, right? You know, Christians really kind of invented this. We were the first ones to stick the glue on the end and kind of lacquer the pages together so you could fit more on it. It used to all be on scrolls, and that may, in fact, be what John actually writes it down on, and the word could be translated that way if we wanted to, but this shift to a codex, That's part of Christian history, so that we could fit all of this revelation on one thing. You know, if you got a scroll, it can only get so big. It can only roll so wide before you just can't carry it around anymore. But if you could cut that pages apart and then, again, glue them together on one end, next thing you know, you've got a lot more space. Pretty sweet idea. All to serve the Word of God. That's why the first book is called the book, the Biblos, the Bible. It's not really the point that John is making, but it's a good point to be made. He's in the Spirit. He's in the Word. God says, I got more words for you. Write these words down. Send them to those churches that represent the entire Christian church on earth. And yet, I'm actually going to give you real words for those people. And this is where one of these rules that's very important for Revelation, think way back to the preliminary matters, is going to come back into play in here, which is that what is written to these people, real people, in time and space, must be able to be understood by them. There have been a lot of attempts throughout history to kind of allegorize these churches. I don't mean just the idea of the seven. I mean taking what is written to them and make them somehow apply across the board to the history of the church. So people have tried to make these things into like eras of the churches. So there's going to be seven eras before Jesus comes back and we're in this one or we're in that one. Or life cycles in a congregation or things like that. I really think that's misguided. There's nothing in the text to tell us to do that. These are actually letters written to the people there, just as Paul writes a letter to Ephesus, Paul writes a letter to Romans, and we can absolutely glean important truths from it. But you don't take all the Pauline corpus and however many letters he wrote to however many different churches and try to pin them into some sort of weird blueprint for history or some strange managerial leadership technique for church growth. None of that makes any sense. Why would you do it here? These are letters to real people. And we stand by as brothers and sisters in Christ, ready to learn from them what they, well, what they needed to learn, both good and ill. But before that happens, and we probably won't even get there today, before that happens, John turns and he sees. Now, this is going to happen a couple of times in the book. John's going to hear and then he's going to see. And sometimes the connection between the two is not as obvious and you really got to pay attention for it. We'll get there in Revelation chapter 7, but here it's really clear. Now, who spoke? But just as I said a moment ago, John's really concerned with this. Before I can see Jesus, I must hear him. If I'm going to come to Jesus, it's going to be through his words. But once I have his words, now I know who he really is. So verse 12 tells us, then John turned. And the language here is so interesting. He saw the voice, right? In the Greek, phonein. You get the old word phonograph from this, right? The sound, the noise. He saw the noise. Now, of course, this means the person who spoke, but his emphasis, again, is not on what he sees yet. It's on the speaking, the Word who he can see. The Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. He sees this voice that was speaking, and on turning, he also sees something else. He sees this one who is like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. More to talk about with him there, but he sees him amid something, in the middle of something. He sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands is this son of man. Golden sash on his chest, the hairs of his head white like wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet burnished bronze refined in a furnace. That means glowing. His voice, the roar of many waters. And then there's something else. He's not alone. It's him and the lampstands, and in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, golly, I mean, where should we stop and where should we start? When I saw him, he says in verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. And rightly so. This is about the most terrifying thing ever. You're just sitting on the beach reading the Psalter or reciting the Psalter to bring you some comfort. It's like singing your favorite hymn from childhood when you're not feeling very good, right? And next thing you know, kapow, kaboom, loud trumpet, you turn and holy moly, a guy with glowing eyes and burning feet, and when he talks, this sword goes flying everywhere. I mean, oh, yeah, you fall down as one dead. You know, I can't really pass up the opportunity to kind of mock some of the the more modern attempts at hymnody that we call contemporary worship, and there's nothing particularly contemporary about revivalism, a different topic, but the silliness of the glory chasing. I remember, and I really liked a band, back in the day, but and they had a few good songs. I'm just going to leave them nameless, but there was a song, Show Me Your Glory. And it's taken out of Moses and when he asked God to show God his glory. And God's answer to Moses is no. Right? You would think that after you're reading that context, you might think that the wisdom to learn from it is not to ask God to show you his glory. Because if he does, what happens? You fall down as one dead. Yeah? It's not a big warm fuzzy. It's not a big cozy cuddle bug. Yeah, this is a raging fire. Same band had a song, Our God's a Consuming Fire. So it's strange to me. And they, show me your glory. Dear Jesus, have mercy on me. That's my prayer. Yeah. And that's the beautiful thing about how this verse here ends. Jesus, he lays his right hand on John, says, fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, remember, we had that whole Alpha Omega thing last time and how it was the Father probably talking from the throne. And now here's Jesus. He hasn't said I'm the Alpha and the Omega, but he's claiming equality with the Father. Oh my goodness, there's so much here. All right, so let's pull back, and then we have to like jump ahead too before we close today, because these seven lampstands and the seven stars, they're everything. Actually, maybe that's where we should go right now, because I am going to say to you that everything that's happening here, while certainly possibly actually how Jesus looks or will look forever, might not be. It might just be representing something we should know or believe about him, probably taken or connected to how it's used in the Old Testament. And I'm saying that based on the text itself. The text actually tells you to do this. It's not that it's fine. If you want to envision Jesus as Lord with a sword wagging out of his mouth all the time, feel free. It's perfectly okay. We need to envision him as something, and these words are given for that sake. That's why Revelation is such a powerful and capturing book for so many people, is because the images are vibrant. Yeah, you know, they're good. And when I think about paradise, I think about the tree of life and the city with the golden walls and the fruit in every season and the lion laying down with the lamb. Of course, I think about that. Even if that isn't exactly how it's going to be physically, right? And again, why would I say this? Why would I say that Revelation is a book filled with symbols? It's because Jesus says so. So we got to jump ahead and just to verse 20. I don't want to give too little attention to any of this. It's all so good. But in verse 20, after saying some other things, John, fear not, you know, I beat death, write stuff down, John, before you die. He doesn't say before you die, but seriously, write stuff down, John. He then says, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, we can also get distracted here by what the angels are and all this, but just break it down for just a second. As for the mystery of what you see in this vision, John, let me explain to you that they are not the things you actually see. And I'm going to give you the first two without having to have you go to the Old Testament to find it, although you can find it in the Old Testament too. Yeah. The first one is that these seven lampstands around me. Now, careful here. You just got to pay attention to the text. Don't get mad at me. I'm just looking at the text. The seven lampstands are, and you can kind of insert here, not seven lampstands, but seven churches. Or maybe they are seven lampstands, and the real lampstands in the world are actually churches, and all lampstands are just symbols of churches. You can go crazy like that, but do you get the point? Jesus says these seven lampstands in his midst are symbolizing the seven congregations to whom this letter is going to be written, and they actually do connect to him. What is he saying? I'm in the middle of you all. I am standing among you, whether you know it or not. And you're burning. You're a light. You're a city on a hill. Whether you know it or not, my word and my spirit are among you. You have oil poured into you. Oil used for christening. Oil used for warmth. Oil used for cleaning. Olive oil is good stuff. The seven churches are mine, and I'm holding tightly the angelos, Greek word for messenger, that I have sent among them. Now, here's this side debate. What does that mean? Does every congregation get its own angel? Yeah, it's ultimately what it comes down to. Is every congregation that's planning to get its own angel, and what happens to that poor little angel when the congregation closes? It's like he goes back to heaven with his wings between his legs. Oh, can I have another assignment? I mean, maybe that's what it is. We certainly know, and we don't know a ton about angels. We really don't, but we certainly do know, because there's more than one passage on these things, that each of us has an angel who's assigned to care for us, to guard us, a guardian angel. That Jesus says that the little ones, which often is shorthand for Christians, but also is talking about children, the little ones, angels see the face of God. No one sees the face of God and lives, but the angels are in the presence of God as they are designed to be, and yet they're also watching out for the ones they're assigned to, namely you. Guardian angels, it's great stuff. The angels will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It's good stuff. But does that apply to congregations? We have nothing that says that except for maybe this verse, right? So if you're going to say that, it's just from this verse, and it's a very confusing verse at that point. Now, in the history of reading this book, there has been another understanding put forward, and it really has slowly won me over. Although because we live in such an anti-clerical Protestant age, that is, the zeitgeist, the movement of the history of thinking amongst Christians in the 21st century is anti-pastor. It is anti-authority vested in the pastor. It is anti-me not getting to be in charge of myself and get to say what I think about God, right? Because of that, this answer is something that we just knee-jerk reaction against because we don't like not getting to have everything for me, for ourselves. And so if something's given to the pastor, not to me, this bothers us. Actually, this is part of the gospel, that this office of the holy ministry, which is Jesus' office, has been left in the hands of the whole church, exercised by the pastor for the sake of unleashing your conscience. It's a wonderful thing. And yet one of the most forgotten things in our present age. You know, there's six chief parts in the catechism. That means, let's put that in English. There is six really important things in the stuff that the ancient church thinks we need to know. Six. And you can probably name five, right? Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Supper, and what was it? Oh, I know I learned this in confirmation class. And even the confirmants are like, oh man, that's the one I always forget. The Office of the Keys, Holy Absolution, Confession and Absolution, the Office of the Ministry, the Serving of Grace to you by word, which is the job of the pastor. So some readers of Revelation from prior ages that weren't so biased tended to look at this text and say, well, you know, the word angel can mean different things, and to use it only to refer to spiritual beings is really contrary to the Greek language. Certainly, the messengers sent from heaven are spiritual beings, and so sometimes when they're seen, they're just called that. They're called messengers. The messenger Gabriel came from heaven, yeah. But the word also is used other places in the New Testament simply to refer to somebody who was sent with a message, which, you know, being sent with a message is effectively the meaning of the word apostle, the sent ones. They're the ambassadors who are bearing the missionary message of Christ. And so some readers have come to this and said, oh, okay, so what this is talking about is how there's seven congregations. And then there are seven messengers attached to those congregations, namely the called and ordained servant of the word in their midst. Maybe more, right? But at least the seven, the head pastors, you might say, serving there. And just think what a comfort that is to you and to your pastor, that Jesus is saying, look, no matter where you are, no matter which congregation you're in, I stand in the midst of you and I got your pastor. By the scruff of the neck, like a mother cat with its kitten, right? I got him. I'm going to hold him. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to support him. He's in my hand to do the work for which I have sent him. Now there's one more piece to this, one more bit of text that argues for these angels here not being super beings, but instead being pastors, and that is the fact that when these letters are about to get written, starting in chapter 2, Jesus has John write actual physical letters, beginning with the words, to the angel in the congregation at this place, to the messenger at the congregation in this place, right? And it really doesn't make much sense to have Jesus send letters, epistles, to his heavenly hosts via the hand of John across the Mediterranean Sea, right? It doesn't make much sense. It does make a ton of sense to send letters across the Mediterranean Sea to the pastors who he wants to encourage to do things like repent. And that's it too. So to the angel at the church here and there, repent of your works, right? Well, he's not going to say that to his guardian angels that he's sending to care for us. So again, ultimately for me, it's why it slowly has won me over against my own anti-clericalism, which I've gradually had to deal with. It slowly won me over to see that I think these are pastors. But then that brings us back now. The whole point here is this is symbol. These are pastors. These are stars. These are churches. These are lampstands. Yes, it's a book of symbols. And I mentioned both of these things can be found in the Old Testament too, so you just got to know this. I mean, this would be your one argument for the angels being heavenly beings, but the angels in the Old Testament are often compared to stars in the sky. Of course, maybe you could run this the other direction, that the pastors in the present are compared to the messengers and warriors of God sent out into the world to do battle with his word, with this sword that we have not even really talked about, but it's so cool. We'll come back to that. So anyway, stars, angels, not too hard to find them paired together in the Old Testament. So, hey, look, Old Testament's got keys to understanding this book, is what he's saying. Same with the lampstand. The lampstand was an image of Israel, which was the Old Testament church. There were lampstands in the temple of God, constantly burning, connected to the sacrifices, which were connected to the word and the sacraments, at least in the prototypical forms. Again, look in the Old Testament for the understanding of what you see, is what verse 20 is saying, this mystery of this vision that I'm commanding you, John, to write. Now, we did that. We got ahead because, well, we just didn't want to leave that untouched. And it's probably going to come up again next week. I don't think we're going to be able to finish the entire text here, but let's go back then to verse 12, right? Where John, now he's heard, and he turns, and he sees, and we got all these other images here that we at the very least have to pull something from. They're not just pretty. They're saying things. So there's Jesus in the middle of the lampstands. We know that they're churches. They're golden, too, so they're valuable. They are of high quality. And in the midst of them is this one like a son of man. Now remember, coming with the clouds, the son of man approaching the Ancient of Days. So this is key here. No mistaking it. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the ascended Christ, the reigning king. And he's got this long robe clothing him. And this could be something you brush over lightly. Okay, he's got a long robe on, big deal. But it's just not a robe, and it's not white. He doesn't even talk about that. It's just long. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, there was this time back in the day, in the year that King Uzziah died, when a man named Isaiah had a vision much like this one, where he was kind of minding his own business, and then suddenly, kapow, kaboom, I saw the Lord. That is, I saw God, probably this same Jesus, high and lifted up. Isaiah was transported to the heavenly temple, where around God stood seraphim, angels, each with six wings. They cover their faces, their feet, and they fly, and they call out, holy, 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 and the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shake with these words, and smoke rises everywhere, and Isaiah has the same reaction that John does. He falls down as one dead, albeit figuratively. He says, woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king. Notice how it says king. Christ, the Lord of hosts, that is God. And then here, well, there's the mystery, right? The incarnation is God more than one? Is God not one? Triune stuff going on there. And what happens? Well, he gets mercy just like John does. One of the angels flies to him, takes a burning coal and shoves it onto his face. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the burning coal on my mouth. But it's not just any old burning coal, right? That is the atonement of Christ. That is the Spirit of God purging with fire on his head via the words he is given to speak. Touched his mouth and said, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Oh, it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. We could spend a lot of time on that, but I skipped one part, and I skipped it on purpose because this is the little piece that we just saw. As John is seeing this one like a son of man with a long robe. Well, you know the one thing that happens right off the bat. The first description that Isaiah gives of God himself when he sees him on his throne high and lifted up is that the train of his robe fills the whole temple. I mean, this is a long robe, right? A very long robe. And so, well, that says something, doesn't it? I turned and I saw a son of man. I saw a human being. I saw the Christ, the Messiah, and he's got God's robe on. This guy's God, people. I mean, it's going to be so huge all the way through the book. John is just never going to back off on his Christology. Christology, the study of Christ, understanding of who Jesus is. There's all sorts of modern nincompoops who want to say that it developed over time, that initially it was very low and no one really thought he was God. But by about the year 400 or 500, when all the mythologies of Jesus had developed and the Christians had become stupid, complicit, and losers under Constantine's empire, then they all believed that Jesus was God. And I mean, all of that doesn't have a leg to stand on. This book is clearly from the first century, maybe late first century, but clearly from the first century, turn of the first century. And John is not going to back off. Jesus is God. No questions asked. He's wearing God's clothes, a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this might be one of those places where I'm missing a piece of the puzzle, missing a key. I think it's very clear that the gold is representing his authority, his might, his kingdom, his reign. But why around his chest? I mean, it kind of makes you think of some Japanese-style samurai wrap, right? A kimono. Well, that's not really what's going on here. And the best I can make of it is a connection to an Old Testament reality, which is that when God established his holy covenant on Sinai, and he had Moses build that box, and he put together all these sacrifices to go around and on the box, he set aside a few people to be in charge of working with the box. That was their job. They weren't allowed to be farmers. They couldn't follow their dreams. They had to work with the box. And they all were related. They were all from the family of Levi. And he called them priests. And one of them always had to serve as something called the archpriest, right? The high priest. And his job every year was effectively to singularly represent all the people in their sins and approach God and hopefully not get killed for it by offering the right sacrifices. All of this, of course, pointing forward to Jesus, the one who stands between us and God and approaches God and made the right sacrifice for us. But that Old Testament high priest, he had something he had to wear. It was, they called it an ephod, kind of a weird language. It meant something that goes around the chest, one way or the other. It sometimes, I think, could refer to just simple clothing, but in this case, it was like a piece of metal, shiny metal, gold metal. And into it were set 12 different stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, so that the priest was always representing them, right? Always carrying them on his body in this golden ephod. And, you know, listen here, when Moses first sets apart Aaron and the sons of Levi to make them serve in this, here's what it says. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed them with a robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breast piece on him, and in the breast piece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And there's a little more. He set the turban on his head, and on the turban in the front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. But do you see something golden wrapped around the high priest's chest? Yeah? I think maybe that has something to do with why Jesus is dressed that way, standing there before John, clothed with God's robe, as also high priest of man. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. That means really, really white, right? Gray hair, the crown to be worn with honor, and then some. Ancient of Days. Nobody's older than this guy. Before Abraham was, I am. And he's pure. And he's clean. Because he's got God inside. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And don't hear me, he's not like God inhabited the man Jesus and adopted him and took his body. That's not what I mean. But like, the deity dwells bodily in this guy. And so, like, you know, Superman has the X-ray vision and the laser beam eyes. And maybe you know the story of the X-Man Cyclops. He actually shoots lasers from his eyes, too. And he can't really control it, so he's got to keep them closed until Professor X teaches him how to wear the right glasses so he can control it and all. And Jesus kind of got that going on. He's got fire that shoots out of his face. Like, I'll hold it back. Just so you can look at me. But here, can you see deep within the fire in my eyes? Oh, my goodness. The power, the majesty, the divinity, the unapproachable Godhead inside this man, as this man, who is this man. His feet also, reminiscent of Isaiah's vision of God high and lifted up, are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. You put metal in a furnace, what happens? It gets molten hot and it starts to glow, right? So you got this metal that is strong, unable to be chipped or broken. There was another statue from the Old Testament that had its feet made of clay and iron. You might remember that. It got knocked down. It couldn't stand. That's all the nations of the world. But this man, his feet are burnished bronze and they're still molten hot. They purify and purge what they touch. They can walk over anything and they cannot be broken. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Remember the trumpet sound? Remember how I backed away from the mic and yelled? I'm not going to do it again. But the point is, it was loud. You couldn't not hear this man, but rather, in the presence of this man, you can't hear yourself. I know I've told this story before, but it's always worth telling. I mean, you stood at a beach, right? And I'm sorry, but the shore of Michigan doesn't really count. I'm talking about where there's waves, big ones. The sound. I think I miss that more than the salt smell from my days in San Diego. The sound of the waves. And the closer you get down to those waves, the louder you got to talk to anyone you're trying to talk to. In fact, if you go out in those waves in the crash with your friends to surf or boogie board, you gotta yell, and even then, you might not be heard. Ever been to Niagara Falls? Get close? Hear that roar? This voice can't not be heard. In fact, it's a voice that increases and decreases you, diminishes you in his presence, and all of that terror, power, strength, majesty, might, if you take it seriously, it should cause you to do what John did, to fall down dead, to beat your breast at the back of church and beg the Lord not to cast you out this week, rather than wandering in late and sitting down and putting your feet up and kind of deciding to judge how well the pastor does this week. Why don't you weep, mourn, and wail, you sinner, that the Lord might lift you up. That's what he does. I berate you, so that I might promise you that just as John fell down as though dead, and Jesus laid his right hand on him, so also his right hand has been laid on you. Remember, blessed is the one who hears the words of this book. God's working on you right now through this. Working on me too. Changing us, renewing us, enlivening us, giving us hope, driving us to see the difference between trying to look for God and the many mysteries and chaoses of this age, and learning instead to listen for his voice, to hear what he has to say, to pick up that sharp, double-edged sword. Kind of a bummer we gotta wait till next week, huh? Red Fisk Raw is brought to you by, well, me, Jonathan Fisk. I'm doing this for fun, for the most part, and I'm giving it away. But I do work for two very useful organizations, both of which are listener-supported. Worldview Everlasting, I gotta say it's my favorite. I started it. It's hard not to have it be my baby. WorldviewEverlasting.com. You can go there. You can check out amazing content, not only from myself, but from other pastors. Video content useful for viewing on your own, for using it in Bible study, for using with your youth group, your Sunday school, what have you. WeTV is a bona fide 501c3 nonprofit organization. You can give your funds there, and they are tax deductible, and we use them to better the equipment and to take steps toward, well, a bigger, brighter future with more WeTV content. Love to see it be an organization where we have full-time employees. Not quite there yet, but you can support us. We'll get there. The other organization, KFUO Radio, longest-running, continually broadcasting Christian radio station in the United States of America, owned and operated by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in St. Louis, Missouri. I'm just a grunt there. I'm a little peon doing my day-in, day-out duty of waking up with you, bringing the Psalms, the Scriptures, and whatnot to you, and I hope you do listen there. If you don't, you should. But KFUO is also entirely listener-supported. It is not in the LCMS's budget. They got to go out and find the funds every year. So if you'd like to continue supporting what you do here from there, and yes, that does mean helping them pay me, which helps me pay my bills, which helps me have the energy and time to care about doing things like this, well, you can go to KFUO.org and give them a little jingle. Yeah? So you go ahead and make that call. WeTV or KFUO, I'll keep trying to pump out Rev Fiskerah.